Amen. We all love stories, don't we? If I were to ask for a vote, I would imagine I would get a majority of people, if not everyone in here, saying they love a good story. And you probably have noticed already that Pastor Barrett usually starts his messages with a story because we enjoy it. We enjoy hearing a story. It tunes us in. It helps us to really engage. Well, if you enjoy stories, you're going to enjoy the psalm this morning because it's full of stories. It's a psalm, so it was meant to be sung, but in this psalm, there's a recounting of the real history, real stories of the people of Israel. The writer Asaph picks certain stories to remind us of, true events to remind us of Israel's history. And through these stories that Asaph recounts for us, we learn several things. First, we learn about the people of Israel, and we see a pattern that they experienced in their history, the pattern of them experiencing God, but then falling into sin, and then forgetting what God had done, and not trusting the Lord, and therefore experiencing the consequences of not trusting in God and not remembering God's power. So we learn about that. We learn about God. There's so much that we learn about the Lord through this psalm. We see how powerful he is. We see how gracious he is. We see his mercy. We see his provision. We see how graciously powerful our God is. But we also learn something for ourselves. We also learn something that we need to hear through this. You see, this psalm contains two warnings. We're warned to not be like these Israelites who repeatedly fell into this pattern that we're going to look at more in just a moment. You see, they didn't change, and so we're warned of the need to change. We need to be changing so that we don't fall into the same pattern that these Israelites fell into. And so by looking at these warnings, we're encouraged to change, to not be like these Israelites. So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Psalm 78 if you're not there already. Psalm 78. If I were to tweet the main point of this message, you know, just shoot out a little tweet, this is what it would go. God desires that we would tell others about his gracious power. God desires that we would tell others about his gracious power so that we might trust him and commit our hearts to him. That's the main point of this message this morning. So, Psalm 78, I'm going to read through parts of it and just summarize other parts. So let's start at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings or riddles from of old, things that are mysterious. Yet there are things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell it to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So in this section, we just see what Asaph is aiming at, the point of this psalm. And we're going to circle back here later and really focus in on what he's saying here in these first couple of verses. But let's move on. In verse 9, Asaph talks about the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. So here we have an example of a generation that forgot to remember what God had taught them. These Ephraimites, you might wonder, what's that name even mean? Well, if you remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel. One of the largest of those 12 tribes was the Ephraimites, the people of Ephraim. And so it would seem like Asaph is just using their name as a stand-in for really all of Israel. So all of Israel, but he just chooses to this one tribe called Ephraim. And we're told that there was this day of battle. They turned back and they were defeated. They lost this battle. And we're told why in verse 11. They forgot their works and the wonders that they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. So they had forgotten what God had done. And then in verses 12, really down through verse 39, Asaph is going to recount God's gracious power towards his people. And all this, by the way, is in your bulletins. There's no blanks at this point. Just follow along as we summarize. God delivered his people. And so Asaph goes back to the Exodus, the time when God brought his people out of Egypt with great power. And Asaph talks about how God sent the plagues and God parted the sea and he led his people and he provided water for them. And this is all in their journey. If you remember, they leave Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai, and then they're going to leave from Mount Sinai. They're there for about a year or so. They go up. They get up to this place called Kadesh Barnea, and they fail to trust God. And so they're left in the wilderness for a total of 40 years. But he recounts as they're heading out how God has provided. God showed incredible power on their behalf. But then look at verse 17. We see they sinned. God showed him a great power, but then they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. This is talking about that original generation that came out of Egypt. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Basically, can God feed us in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also provide bread, or give bread and provide meat for his people? So God's provided water in miraculous ways and other things, but they come to this new situation and they're wondering, can God provide for us out in the wilderness? And of course, he can, and he does. And God's response, though, first, initially, in verse 21, he's angry. He's angry against them. His anger arose against Israel. Why? Verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. And yet, in the next several verses, Asaph recounts how God showed grace, unmerited favor. He still provided for them. He sent them the meat. And this is recounted in Numbers chapter 11. Where he sends quail, and it's so much, and it's overflowing, and yet there are consequences to sin. And so God judges his people. It's at the end of that section in verses 29, 30, and 31. God judges his people for their sin. Could it be that our not trusting God causes God to be angry at us, just like he was here with his people? And yet again, he does provide. And then in verse 32, it talks about how they still sinned. They still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. And so he punishes them yet again. He kills them. But then look at verse 32. And we don't know exactly when this was, but what instance in their history he's recounting here. But he says, when he killed them, they sought him. Oh, it's a good response. The people repented, and they sought God earnestly. This is great. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer.
But, verse 36, they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. What was the problem? Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They did all the right things outwardly, but it was their heart was the problem. They didn't truly turn to God. And yet, look at verse 38. Again, we learn so much about the Lord in this psalm. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. You know, some people think the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. He's the same God. He's the exact same God. He was patient and gracious, and he atoned for their iniquity. The God who atoned for their iniquity is the same God who's atoned for our iniquity through Jesus Christ. It's the same God. So then Asaph does something really interesting. He sums up the experience of the Israelites in verse 40 and 41, and he says in verse 40 how they just continued to rebel against him. And notice it says it grieved him. Our sin grieves God. It grieved God. They tested him and they provoked him. And then verse 42, it says, they did not remember his power or the day when he had redeemed them from the foe. And then in the next kind of section, Asaph goes back and recounts the second recounting of God's gracious power towards his people. He goes back to the Exodus. This time he gives a little bit more detail. He goes into the plagues. If you remember, God sent plagues on the people of Egypt. He goes back there. He recounts that. He talks about how God showed his power through that, but then how God also showed his power by leading the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And we see all of these. He led them, he brought them, he drove them, he provided the land, the emphasis being on, again, God and his working among his people, his gracious power. But then in verse 58, this pattern, again, they tested, they rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They didn't learn their lesson. And so they go back through, again, sinning, rebelling against God. In this section, it points out how they go after false gods, idols. And again, in verse 59, we see God heard, he was full of wrath, he utterly rejected Israel. It even says he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. If you remember, at this time in history, God dwelt in a tent. It was a tent that God had the people of Israel build as they came out of the land of Egypt, and they were parked at Mount Sinai. He had them build it. It's called the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle was this box that was covered in gold called the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God manifested his presence on the earth. Shiloh was the place where they parked the tabernacle for a while. And it was in the land of Ephraim. Remember those Ephraimites early on? Well, he comes back to them again here at the end. And he says, he forsook his dwelling, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. And it's going to go on to describe how he allowed his people to be judged. They were in battle again. And we think this was probably 1 Samuel chapter 4. The events there, the Israelites fought against the Philistines, and they were defeated. And so they thought, we need God here, and we're going to use him for our own means. So they bring the ark. Remember, that's that box that represented God's presence on this earth. And they treated God like a lucky charm. We're just going to bring him in. They lose the battle. They lose the ark. And the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And that seems to be what he's describing here, how God allowed that to happen. But then in verse 65, in this really last section of the psalm, we're told how God awoke like a sleeping warrior. And he goes and he works on behalf of his people. And he fights against their enemies and puts them to everlasting shame. And so we see how further on it says he rejected the tent of Joseph. In verse 67, he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. The Mount Zion, this is Jerusalem, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he founded forever. Now, this whole section here seems a little disjointed. Like, why is it we all of a sudden touch on this at the end of this psalm? But it's just another demonstration of God's grace towards his people. He doesn't forsake them completely, but he moves his dwelling place to Jerusalem. And then we're told how he chooses another one. And we see an example here. Who's this one? David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So we're left here with just evidence of God's grace, continued grace towards his people. In choosing a man, if you remember, why did God choose David? Well, he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man of upright heart. And God chooses him and places him. He takes him from lowliness, working among the sheep, to greatness, leading his people. And he's an example to us and an example to Asaph's original audience as well. So let's go back. This is the pattern that we see throughout this psalm. This pattern, did you notice the pattern? The pattern of experiencing God's power, but then still sinning against him, rebelling against him, and then therefore God becomes angry at their sin, and he sends punishment, and yet God still is merciful to them and gracious to them, and he provides for them. Let's look at these first eight verses, though, with the time that we have left, and let's just focus on these a little more closely. In these verses, we really see two warnings. We see it throughout the rest of the psalm, but we see these two warnings. These are warnings, again, that are meant to keep us from being like the Israelites that we've just learned about. You know, when you stop to think about what Asaph could have said to recount the history of Israel, you know, at this point, it's been centuries of history. It's just interesting. He would pick only certain things along the way, only certain events. And the reason is he wants to teach us. We see that in these first couple of verses here. He says, my teaching, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter my dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Here we see Asaph has a desire to teach, to instruct. He wants to tell us something. And so he does. And he says, like in verse 4, we will tell. You know, we're going to tell so that the next generation might hear. But it's not just Asaph's desire. In verse 5, he notes the fact that it's God's desire that these truths be taught and passed on to others. In Deuteronomy 6, God tells his people that the law should be on their heart. But then he also says, and you parents, you need to pass it on, God's law and his truth. You need to pass it on to your children in your homes as you sit and as you stand up and you sit down. It should be on the doorpost so you don't forget about it. God's word was meant to be passed on from one generation to the next. It was meant to be taught and proclaimed and declared. And so that's our first point, if you're following along in the bulletin. Here's your first blanks. God desires, you see it there on the screen, that we tell others about his gracious power. God desires it. It wasn't just Asaph who desired to tell this parable, but he goes back to, no, God desired that the generations would pass on these truths that the next generation might know and might hear them and listen to them. You know, that's a good reminder for us that we should not neglect declaring God's gracious power. And so the first warning is right there. We can follow it with, we must not neglect to tell others about God's gracious power. And the solution is simple. This is where your first long section of blanks comes up. Tell others. That's the solution. Tell others about God's gracious saving power. Tell others about God's gracious saving power. I'll pause here if you're following along. I know that's a lot to write. You know, just as God desired that his people tell others in the Old Testament, just as he desired it there, he still desires that. We've been given the task of declaring God's gracious power to others. We've already heard about it. So funny. I have the exact same passage that Pastor Barrett read from this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about we are new creatures in Christ. We've been reconciled to God, and we've been given the ministry of reconciliations. We're ambassadors, meaning ambassador was one who represented a government or a king, but an ambassador was also given a message to tell from the king or the government. That's what we are. We are ambassadors. God still desires that we tell others. And of course, in this context here, we see it's within the framework of the family. Parents, we have an obligation to our children to teach them God's word. And sometimes, being a father of little kids, it's not easy. It's not easy. Are they even listening? Are they even taking it in? They are. Sunday school teachers, it's amazing what my kids will report about what you're teaching. You know, positive things, okay? They're reporting positive things. But they're listening. You may not think it, but they're listening to you. They're listening to us. So parents, we have an obligation to share with our children, to pass on God's truth to our children. How are we to do that? Come tonight, okay? Putting a little plug in for tonight. Come tonight. Hear all about it. Grandparents, you too can pass it on to your children and to your grandchildren. But let's say you're not married, you don't have kids, what about for you? You got nieces, you have nephews, pass it on. And I think it's not just within the context of a family, but again, I think it goes beyond just that. We should be sharing with everyone God's gracious power that he's displayed. We should be passing it on to others. Jesus has given us the commission to go and make disciples. And as we go, make disciples. It's our job as followers of Jesus Christ to tell others. And if we're not doing that, I would just encourage you, ask why. Why are you not? Is it because you don't know what to say? There's a lot of great resources. Pastor Barrett just, 2 years ago or so, did a whole Sunday night series on evangelism. Talk to him. Get his material. There's books out there. Talk to someone else who does a good job sharing the gospel. There's resources for why. And if it's another reason, if you're not sharing about God's gracious power, I would just challenge you, ask the Lord to give you opportunities. If it's because you don't have opportunities, just trust him to give you opportunities to share about him. And we heard that testimony from Daniel a couple of weeks ago, right? If God gave him an opportunity, Let's trust the Lord to give us more opportunities as we just go about our days. So God desires that we tell others about his gracious power. But that's not the only reason that Asaph recounted these specific stories. He wants us to remember, but not just remember, but to remember so that change takes place. In verses 7 and 8, we're told about a result of what our hearing and listening and remembering should do. And there's a positive result and there's a negative result, something we should do and something we shouldn't do. So let's look at these verses. Verse 7 has the positive outcome or result, that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. What Asaph says here, basically, if you could sum it up, it's faith. That should be the outcome, is faith. So one of the commentators that I read said, this is the elements of faith. Faith, that we should set our hope, or NASB reads, that they would put their confidence, that's the idea, trust, confidence, hope. They should not forget his works. They should remember as they listen. And they should keep his commandments. The idea of keep is to guard, you're protecting so that you don't lose it. The outcome of trusting and faith is obedience. That's the evidence of our faith, obedience. So what exactly is faith? We say that word a lot. What does it really mean? Sometimes we think faith is a gut feeling. We have to make a decision. We go with our gut. We're just like, I hope God's in this, and I'm going to do this. And we just go for it. We think that's faith, a blind leap of faith, right? That's not biblical faith. That's culture's definition of faith. Biblical faith is reliance. It's when you rely on someone or something. You rely on someone or something. Probably the best example of faith, who's in Scripture pointed to as an example of faith, would be Abraham, great father of faith. Think about Abraham. Did he just launch out because he had a gut feeling? Did he just leave his hometown because he had just this gut feeling that God was in it? No, God spoke. And what did he do? He relied on what God said. Another way you could think of faith is you structure your life around what God has said and who God is. You want to live by faith, start orienting your whole life around the Word of God. Every area. That's faith. Abraham built his life based on God's promises and God's Word. And when you trust in something or someone, it's because you have a reason, right? There's a reason behind it. There's facts. There's evidence that you should trust in that person and rely on them. And then it will lead to then an outworking of that, obedience. And that's what Asaph talks about here. Keep his commandments. Obey. And so we should... Asaph says the result of hearing is to put our trust in God. Why? Because he's a God who works, who does wonders. And he's given us his commands to walk in obedience to. And when you read through this psalm in depth, we summarized it. But you see, that's what the Israelites don't do. They don't really trust God. They don't believe God. They forgot his works. They don't obey him. They just keep on sinning, and they go after idols. And so our second point, main point in the message, is that God desires that we tell others about his gracious power so that we trust him and stay committed to him from our hearts. There's two more blanks there in your bulletin, that we would trust him and stay committed to him in our hearts. The truth is, the Israelites had every reason to trust God. They saw God's power. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, walls of water on their side. And yet they don't trust God. Will he provide for us out here in the wilderness? We know he can provide water. Will he really provide food? they didn't trust him. And so we come to this second warning here. It's this warning. We can know, we can witness, we can experience God's power and not trust him and not stay committed to him. We think, these guys are crazy. If only I had been like them. If I had seen God's miracles, I would have trusted God to provide. And it's kind of like they thought, okay, we saw God's power in one area, like water, but they couldn't transition to think, well, God must also have power in another area, in the area of providing food. You know, I'm just like the Israelites. You're probably just like them too. God saves us. That's a miracle. We're born again of the Spirit of God. But then we start struggling with sin and we think, can God really help me overcome this sin? Well, can God do miracles? Yes. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, that was a miracle. Why not trust him to enable you in another area? Maybe you have a broken relationship with your family or a friend. You know God can save you. Why not trust him in another area? Like in this other area of a relationship. We're just like the Israelites. We don't really trust him. Not as we should. We're just like them. We can experience God's power. We can see God's power. And yet we can still not trust him. So, we need to trust the Lord. That's one result. Asaph says we should be people of faith. But then in verse 8, he's going to give kind of a negative. Don't be like this. And he says, don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. We're to not be like them. You read through the events of the people's journey in the wilderness, or what Asaph recounts, and you just kind of have to scratch your head and say, why? You know, why couldn't they trust God? God was so powerful. They're seeing it with their own eyes. Why could they not? And I think really the main issue comes down to this. Their heart. It's a matter of the heart. That's what it says at the end of verse 8. Their heart was not steadfast. If you have another translation, it might be a prepared. They did not prepare its heart. But the idea here, they were not loyal to God. They were not faithful to God. They were not fully committed to God. That's the idea. And that's what we're reminded of as we go through the psalm. They weren't committed. They weren't faithful. At verse 18, they tested God where? In their heart. And of course, they verbalized it as well. They repented in verse 36. But what was the ultimate issue? Verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. It was their heart. So what is the heart? Well, in the Old Testament, when you hear the word heart, that Hebrew word heart, it means all of who you are on the inside. All of who you are. It can mean your physical heart, but it often will refer to the heart, everything, your mind, your will, your emotions. It's all inclusive of everything of who you are on the inside. That's the heart. And so even though these people saw God's gracious power at work, they weren't fully committed to God. They weren't fully committed to him. Again, the same can be true of us. We can see God's work in other people's lives. We can see how people are changed by the gospel. We can be coming. We can be listening to messages on Sunday and try to implement some of the practical aspects of what we're being taught. But our hearts may not fully be Christ's. They may not fully be his. We can go through the motions of repentance and it not really make a difference in our lives. Why? Well, verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. So, if that's you, what do you do? Verse 38, yet God is compassionate. Cry out to him. He's a God who atones. And he's done it through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers forgiveness of our sins and new life through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to give you a new heart so you're not just going through the motions. We need to be born again of the Spirit of God. Cry out to him. He's willing to do it. Cry out to him. But maybe you do have a new heart. Maybe you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, like the Israelites, you're not seeing much change. You just keep going through this pattern, like you see here with the Israelites. They just keep going through the pattern, the cycle, over and over again. They didn't change. How can we be different than them? How can we not be like them? Well, I think it's really found in this. We need to remember. We need to remember. So that's the second solution there in your notes. We need to remember God's gracious power so that we trust him and we stay committed to him. We need to remember God's gracious power. We need to remember God's gracious power so that we trust him and stay committed to him from the heart. Staying committed to God from the heart is going to involve effort. It's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve surrender. But it's not just our effort and our work. It's not just a matter of trying harder and harder and harder. You could hear this message and think, I'm going to go and just share the gospel. I'm going to try, because I'm not doing it enough. Well, I hope this motivates you to do so. But we really need a heart change, and the heart change comes from remembering. Remembering. Why do I say that? Well, because Israel kept forgetting. If you read through this psalm, they forgot. You see, in the Old Testament, the Exodus was the event that delivered God's people, and it's constantly referred to in the Old Testament over and over again. God delivered his people. God delivered his people. As New Testament believers, our exodus is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where God's gracious power has been displayed in all of the human history. That's it. That's the event. That's what we have to remember. We need to remember what Christ has done on our behalf. If we want to stay committed to God from the heart, it's not just doing external things. We've got to remember God's gracious power displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul got this. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 6, he's talking about struggling with sin and self. And he's going to get to the point where we need to do something. But before that, what does he do? He says, remember. Well, I'm paraphrasing. Remember. What does he say? He says, remember that you've died with Christ, that you've been raised with Christ. Now reckon it to be true of you. What does Paul do? He remembers. He remembers the gospel, what God has done on our behalf. He goes back to the gospel. We've got to keep coming back to the gospel. If we're going to stay committed to God, yes, it will take effort. Yes, it will take sacrifice and surrender. We can't be passive. But ultimately, we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember the gospel. The only way to have a committed heart is to have a new heart by God's gracious power. The only way to maintain a committed heart is to remember God's gracious power. So God desires that we tell others about his gracious power. Why? So that we would be people who trust God and that we would be committed to God from our hearts. That's what Asaph wants to teach us through this psalm. And it's sad because this psalm is full of stories of people who didn't do these things. They forgot. They disobeyed. They didn't stay committed to God from the heart. So what about us? What about us? Will we learn what Asaph is telling us? Will we tell others of God's gracious power? Will we trust him and be people of faith? Will we stay committed to him from our hearts? Let's close out our time in prayer.